this morning, and we've got a lot of text to go through. So this week and next week, I guess we finish out here in the next couple weeks, since I'm finishing next week. So we've been going through 1 John here over the summer, and here just in 2 weeks or next week we'll finish this up. So we'll finish up next week with the book of 1 John, then the week after that, I suppose we'll be getting right back into Abraham and the Old Testament. Chris will be starting that off, so we can look forward to it. But today we're in 1 John chapter 5, so if you turn there with me, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then that's our text for today. 1 John chapter 5, and then 1 through 12. So let me read that for you. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, once again, we thank you for the time. We thank you for the freedom to read your word. And we pray this morning, Father, as we look upon this passage, that we would realize that there is a means of overcoming given to us, and it's not a means that we're required to do of our own self, but we are required, Father, to believe in the one who does overcome. And we thank you for him. We thank you for Jesus Christ for giving him to us and for the fact that he was obedient even unto death. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that that allows us to have victory over death and ultimately have eternal life. And so we thank you for him and for his work. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that testifies of him and that indwells us so that we might understand and engage with this word with interest. And so we pray this morning, Father, that might be true for each and every one of us, that we might be interested in the word and that we might have an interest that is eternal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to jump right in. Sometimes you stand by the pool and you just jump right in. That's what we're going to do today. So 1 John chapter 5, without any review, just want to start in because it is several verses long that we're going to look at today, and it's a lot here. I want to say, too, that it's I found it difficult to study because there's a reading that you do of it, and you read it the first time, and you say, oh, okay, so I get that. And then you reread it again, and you realize, well, it actually could be the opposite or something different. Not the opposite, but something different. And you know, they're both right in many respects. Quite frankly, like there's a verse down here that says in verse 10, it says the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar. And it was interesting because when I first read it, I thought, well, that's the testimony. We ourselves have assurance. It's our own testimony of that. And that's true. We're living out because we're living a life in obedience. By this point, you'll get this as we get to the end. You're living a life in obedience. You have, you know, this, that, and the other thing. You have belief. You have faith. But then I read it again. I was like, wait a minute. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit is what's there. Now, both of those things are true. We testify really of our own self. We have an assurance of our own self. And we have the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we don't have that assurance unless we have the Holy Spirit. The point is as I read this numerous times, I kept rereading it and thinking to myself, well, actually, there's something else there that's probably more accurate or at least as equally true. In this, because they're parallel statements. So I just wanted to say that about the text this morning. Sometimes, you know, that's where the commentaries become helpful to me, because I'll read it, have an interpretation or an application, and then read it again, and then realize, oh, it's different, you know, and that's good. That's why we like those types of helps. So, but today we're going to look at this in two sections, really. We're going to look at it as verses 1 through 5, where we look at the overcomer. What is the overcomer? By what means does he overcome? And then secondly, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12 at the witness of God. Now, you'll probably note that in, what is the key text in, we've said numerous times there's really a key text in 1 John that kind of gives us the meaning behind the import of what John was writing. What is that text? 5, 12, and 13 we've normally added. So that's true. And so today we're going to get into 12, and next week we get into verse 13. And so we'll see that today. So I just want to point out the fact that we're kind of getting into what might be the text. You know, really, we're getting into everything behind it here today. So I just want to say that. So first I want to look at verses 1 through 5 and just look at the overcomer. And just to say that verses 1 through 5 give us a description of the overcomer. Now, what is an overcomer? Let me just ask you that question. Cool. What's that? Overcomes the world. Very good. Overcomes and sin. Very good. Excellent. A believer. Very good. A victor. Very good. All these are true. These things are true of us, of those who overcome. It gives us this is an overcoming. This is what we have a description of in here. It comes from the Greek word nikeo, and it means to conquer. So you think of victor, of overcomer. It's used to describe Christ in the Bible. It's used to describe Christians in the Bible. You could also say from a Greek text it's used to win a legal case and to maintain their cause when judged. In other words, they maintain their reputation even though judged. They come through the judgments and they come through unscathed. They are innocent in the end. That's what the overcomer is. They're not found guilty. Okay, they overcome sin. So in spite of sins, the judgment of sin against man, these ones overcome that. And they legally stand in that place. But once again, if we apply it to people, we think of Christ foremost, and then we also think of Christians in the Bible. It's used in the New Testament on several occasions, and I want to let you know that it's used 28 times, and guess who uses it the most? Not Christ. John himself. Actually, the one we're reading here uses it the most time. In fact, 24 of the 28 times in the New Testament that it's used, John, the Apostle John, is the one who uses that word. So we might realize the fact that it's an important word for John. It's one he thinks about a lot. He is one that thinks a lot about overcoming. It's used several times, once again, as I said, 28 different times. And I want to just read a few of those, and you should have a text. If you have your text highlighted on your paper at the bottom of your page, I'd like you to read for me. Does somebody have John 16 and verse 33? We're going to have about three or four right here. So does somebody have John 16:33? Okay, so there's Christ himself saying, I have overcome the world. That's the first time it's used by Christ or in this way. And Christ says, I have overcome the world. And by the way, that was right at the end of his earthly ministry. In fact, that's the last thing I believe he said. And then they went out. And then he prays in John 17 and prays for their own, really, safety and delivery. And then he prays, and then he goes to the cross, of course. And so you think about it. Normally, you wouldn't think of somebody who says, I've overcome the world. And then the very next thing happens is what? He dies. He dies at the hands of the world. But that is what overcoming was for him. He was overcoming this world, and so we should take consolation in the fact that that's what he stated, and that's the way we understand his ministry to be. His death was, in fact, overcoming the world because he didn't stay in death. Of course, he rose again. So John 16:33, that's the first reference. He's the original overcomer in this way. Does somebody have Romans 12 and verse 21? All right, so there we're told that what we're overcoming, and it was said earlier, is evil. That is what the world is. When we talk about the world, we're not talking about overcoming the world as the sense of, wow, the beauty of trees and things like that, nice sunny day. You know, that's not so difficult to overcome, is it? What we're talking about is really overcoming the world system, the love of the world, the love of the things in the world, evil. That's really what we're talking about. Those things that take our attentions away from Christ, away from God. Those are the things that would distract us. If you think about, was Eve an overcomer? Was Adam an overcomer? What were they overcome by? By sin, by evil, But it was manifested in the fact that they chose something of the world. They had the opportunity to choose the thing that God gave them, all the things really, everything God had given to them except for this one thing, and that's the very thing that they chose. So they didn't. They were overcome by evil, and it's manifested by the fact they chose something from the world that was forbidden for them to have. That's what they chose. So what we have here then is a sense of what an overcomer is. It's one who overcomes evil, who overcomes the things of the world that would distract us from fully serving God. And then finally, in just to have one more text about this, actually in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, so if you flip back to that, he says there, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So we're little children, and the only way we can overcome, he describes them there as overcome, the only way we can overcome is because there's one in us who's stronger that can allow us to overcome. So we're not going to do it of ourselves. We're little children. You know, little children, you don't think of them as overcoming. They don't overcome the difficult things of life. It has to, an adult, a male, one who's strong, whatever it is, that's the one that overcomes in that way. Now, where else do you know that John uses it a lot? Yeah, Revelation. In fact, he kept saying it to the church. He kept saying, you have to overcome. You have to be overcomers. That's the purpose of the church. I shouldn't say the purpose of the church. That is, those who are in the church are the overcomers. They've said, we're going to neglect the world, we're going to leave the world, we're going to come out from the world, and we're going to be part of the church. We're the called out ones. We're no longer part of the world. So the overcomers are those who are really part of the church, not just simply the church we see, like just drive down the street and pop in church and say, you guys are a bunch of overcomers. I don't know that. I don't even know that about this group here. I believe it to be true of many of you. But I don't know that. What I do know is that those who actually are in Christ's church, those he loved, those he gave himself for, they are overcomers, and they have overcome the world. They've been called out from it in all of this. So you see, you get a sense then of the concept of overcoming and how it's used. And I want to say that it's the primary thought here in these first five verses, and we're going to see it kind of two things about it. First of all, we're going to see the foundation of those who do overcome. What's the foundation? How do you get started? And secondly, the fact that the gradual and eventual overcoming of evil is evidence of new birth and assurance in Christ. In other words, your overcoming of evil is one of your evidences of assurance in Christ. And so that's what we want to look at today here. So the first thing, let's look in verse 1a. And so we take the first half of the first verse, and it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him." So the first thing we say is this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, is this new in John's epistle? Is this a new thought? No, it's actually not. If we go back to First John chapter 1, 1 through 4, he starts right off with that. If I can find it here. This is where the iPad slows you down, by the way. It says, "What we have from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." In other words, he's pointing out the fact that you have to believe in this. This is the one he's manifesting. This is the one he wants you to know, to believe this very fact, of the fact that we have fellowship then, we are in Christ, we believe in Christ. That's what's necessary in all this. Sincere and truthful belief in Christ is going to be essential for salvation. You're not going to get there by any other means but by this belief. We also see it in 1 John, let's flip through a couple more. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. "Who is the liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" See, that's one who's lying. If you say, well, no, Jesus isn't the Christ, that's a liar. That's one who's not in Christ, not in the truth. If we look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, we see it there also. "By this you know that the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." It's a necessity that we believe this about Christ. And then finally, in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 4, it says there, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So you see that this is a central theme that John has developed, and we've seen it throughout this text, throughout our study this summer. The fact that it's a necessity that we believe in Christ, that there's belief in Christ. That's our foundation. This is the first foundational requirement to overcome, is to believe that Jesus Christ is born of God. So if you meet with somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian, and then you say, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And they say no, well, then you're not talking to a Christian. You're not talking to them. Okay, this is foundational. There's some things they can certainly disagree on, and you know, we say, well, you may or may not be wrong or right about that text. I'm not sure. I don't believe you're right about it, but you're not right about that text. You have a wrong belief about that. You have a wrong teaching about that. You're in error about that. But they can still be a Christian because they do believe in the foundational aspects that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's some other things there. They have to repent and turn away from sin and all those things. We'll see that develop even in this text. But the point is they believe that one aspect. They do have to believe that one aspect. It's foundational. It's necessary. So the foundation of our overcoming has to start with, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, who is the Christ? What does that mean? Jesus is Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the sent one. He's the ambassador of God. You listen to his words. That's the point. You listen to him. You obey him. You be in him. That's the point of all this. He's the one that's going to save us. He's the servant of Christ. He's the Son. He's the only begotten Son in whom God is well pleased. So that's what we have to believe. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by God as God. It was Christ who finished his teaching just before he was taken by Judas, who said he had overcome the world. That was the one who said that. It is our connection to him, our belief in him, our foundation in him that allows us to overcome. Turn with me. Actually, maybe I'd put the text down. Would somebody read Romans 8:37 and then just stop there for a moment? Whoever has. Okay. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, overwhelmingly conquer is just overcome like on a hyper mode. It's not just saying like, yeah, I've overcome. Yeah, I've conquered. Overwhelmingly conquer. And if you've been able to sit under a pastor's teaching in Romans 1 through 8, and particularly chapter 8 as it's gone more in depth, you'll realize the fact that this is the culmination of all these things, of everything that Paul's been saying in Romans. Ultimately, you get to this point, we overwhelmingly conquer. Now keep reading then the next two verses. Okay, so in other words, the love of God, you say, well, does God love me or not? So, you know, you see a bumper sticker, smile, God loves you. God loves you only through one particular channel. And who is that channel? That's Christ. That's the only way you're going to receive the love of God is through Christ. And once you receive the love of God through Christ, you will never be separated from that. It's not possible for you to once again be separated from that if you've received that love. And therefore, the result is you overwhelmingly conquer. Not just simply, I just barely squeak by. There's a lot of people who think they're going to squeak by and get into heaven. The Christian life is not about squeaking by. It's not about getting to heaven and saying, man, I was 51% good. Boy, I just barely, you know. That's not it at all. You overwhelmingly conquer or you are completely defeated. It's one or the other. There's nothing in between on this aspect. And the fact is, you don't have to work so hard to overwhelmingly conquer. But you have to do one thing. You have to believe in Jesus as the Christ and all the aspects then that go with that. You may not understand all those aspects, but you will, as you understand them, you will grow to love him even more as you continue to develop your relationship and your knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we overwhelmingly overcome in this matter. That's how ultimately we do this. Now, we don't proclaim to be perfect as Christians, but we do overcome. It's a drawn-out fight, and sometimes you're wounded, you're beat up. You realize you've sinned, you realize you've been nicked in all of this. And so it's not like saying, like, listen, this is just a walk in the park, and I just can, you know, do this no problem. You're going to struggle with this. You're going to struggle with sin. You say, how can I possibly be an overcomer when I'm doing that, when I'm thinking that, when I said that yesterday? How can I possibly be an overcomer? You can still be an overcomer. Now, you won't, you know, habitually do those things, but you will, in fact, you'll grieve about them, but you will eventually, you do overcome even those things. You do overcome even this. And so we confess sin in Christ because we believe in him, and we're restored to our relationship with him. In fact, we're almost coming, I can't believe how many times this week I've referred back to other texts in 1 John, and so we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where it said there, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's restoring us back to a relationship with him. That's bringing us back. We're restored. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. If you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you can stand before God. You can be just before God. We talked about this. Actually, I taught this text. And we talked about the fact that a child who gets into trouble with their parents, they want to be restored back to that state. They want to get back into the relationship. If they've got something they're hiding and they haven't confessed it, it affects their relationship with their parents. And the same thing is true for us as Christians. And so we have to understand that. Now, the phrase here is interesting. I want to say something about that. The phrase here is interesting because it says this: whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And it tells us something about both our salvation and our... By the way, what's the technical term for everything we're talking about? About if you're an overcomer, then what theological term might you use to describe your overcoming? Starts with a P. Perseverance. We're talking about your perseverance is what we're talking about here. So if you ever think about the concept of perseverance, that's what we're talking about. The overcomer is the one who perseveres, who is also preserved to the end, but it perseveres. And it says, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So it tells us something about both our salvation and about our perseverance. Now, the word believes, I want to point out, is in the present tense. Whoever believes, you're believing. But then it goes on to say, born of God, is born of God, is in a perfect tense. Now, what does a perfect tense mean? In the past with continuing results. It keeps on going. So, in other words, if you believe, you are already born of God. Now, once you're born of God, what happens after that? Can you be unborn? No, just like in our life, you can't be unborn. Once you're born, that's it. And so the fact is this, is that your being born of God is not based on your belief. It's the other way around. Let me make sure I read this exactly. It literally means we believe, we have evidence, because we are born of God, his work. Not that we believe and therefore are born of God. In other words, we believe because we're born of God. We're regenerated. New life happens. And we say, new life? I naturally believe. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. The natural thing is to believe. What does a kangaroo do when it's born? Do I have kids in here? I got some kids in here. You're always smarter. It's smarter than a fifth grader. Do I have a fifth grader in here? Well, I want to hear from a fifth grader. You're not going to prove anything. Do I have a fifth grader in here? Do I have a sixth grader in here? Are you a fifth grader? Do you know what happens when a kangaroo is born? Okay, does somebody know above a fifth grader now? I don't have to go to my mom. She's more than a fifth grader. Okay, now you tell us. It always goes to that one place. It just always goes to that one place. A kangaroo is born and it immediately crawls up and gets into the pouch. It knows exactly what to do. A Christian born of God, born again Christian, knows exactly what to do. Believe in Christ. Always. Every time without fail. Regeneration, the Holy Spirit convicts and points you to Christ and uses Christ's words in your life and says, you believe in him. He always points to him. That's why he was left, right? That's why he's here for, to do that. So I just want to point out the fact that when we consider the idea of our belief and being born again, I want to tell you that the born again is in the perfect tense. It happened in the past and it has continuing results. What are the continuing, ongoing results? You continue to believe. You will continue to believe into the future. You will never lose that belief. We're talking about a work of God here in your life, and it creates something in you. It creates belief in you. It creates faith in you. It's a gift of God. All right, so that's what we're talking about here. Any questions about that first section? It took us 20 minutes to get to a half a verse. Now we got about 30 minutes to get through another 11 and a half. So let's do our best. So verse 1b through 3, now we move into the idea of observing his commands. So 1 John chapter 5, let me just kind of reread that, the first three verses again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever believes the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the second thing we look at is that the result of our belief is to obey his commandments. The Christian will observe his commandments. And so the result of our belief is to obey his commandments. Obeying his commandments is evidence of our love for him and for his children born of him. We love, by the way, what are his... If we take the whole law of God and summed it up, what would it be? Yep. And then so love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what's going on here, to love God and to love your neighbor, to love other people, particularly, though, the brethren. And we've already talked about that in 1 John, what that means, to love the brethren versus just loving everybody. There's a special bond between these, okay? There's a special love. That's what we're talking about here. And that's manifested then in our life as a church. So obeying his commandments is evidence of our love for him and for his children born of him. John gives us a statement that consists of three parts. First of all, love for the children of God, love for God, and obedience to his commandments. Now, if any part of this is to be valid, it has to be linked to the other two. In effect, John is kind of reiterating the teaching of Christ, Jesus, or I should say, on this particular subject, when Jesus said, "If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." That's John 15:10, by the way, John 15:10. So he links them all together. These things are linked. So if you're going to say that I love God, then what else must you be doing? Two other things. Keep his commandments and love your brethren, love his children, love those that are born of God also like you. All right? Those are all required. If you say, well, I really love the people in the church, but I don't really love God too much. But those people, they make me feel so good because they give free meals and they do this and they do that and they taught me how to manage my finances and they have a great softball team. But I don't really love that whole God thing. So let's not talk too much about the Word of God. Let's just make it very practical and applicable for all of us. Is that evidence of being born again? No, these three things are all required here. They're all contingent one upon the other. If you love God, you'll keep his commandments. If you love God and keep his commandments, you'll also be loving the brethren as well. If you love the brethren in a true sense, the way that this is described here, you'll also love God and keep his commandments. It's kind of like a three-legged stool. You kick one leg out, the rest of it's going to fall. You got to have all three here. So I just want to point out the fact that all these three go together. For the person who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, the commands then are a threat to his self-proclaimed freedom. See, people, the reason you don't acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Lord, the one who places demands upon you, is because he places demands upon you. Now, they're not burdensome, but they are commands. And so, if you don't acknowledge that, then you say, well, I don't want to obey these commands. I don't want to show love to my brother. I'd rather show love to myself. I want to have these things for myself in this. Wasn't this, in many respects, wasn't this the root of Ananias and Sapphira's sin? You know, we know their sin was lying. I mean, that was really the problem that was there that was evident. But there was something going on inside that said, well, I both want to look like I love the brethren, but I want to keep things for myself. That's what was going on there. There wasn't a wholehearted commitment to others in the church. They wanted to look like they were doing that, but that's not really what they were doing. Not that they had to do it, by the way, but they wanted to look like they were doing it. There was a whole falseness that was going on there. That wasn't going to work in any church, quite frankly. It's just not going to work. So the fact is that to believe in Christ says I'm going to be under his commands, under God's commands, because that's who Christ is. So although John's teaching holds for all of God's commands, the context of verse 3, I think, refers to the commands to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and to love the children of God. But really, that covers the whole law. That's what's going to happen. It covers the whole law. And we obey him because we know him. He is our Father. He has loved us, and we in turn loved him. We love him because he first loved us. It's natural for us to do so. See, if God places his love upon you, you will love him. It's just natural. Just like if he causes you to be born again, you naturally, just like a kangaroo naturally goes to the pouch, you will naturally cry out, Abba, Father, belief in the Father, belief in God, belief in his Son. You'll have all of that to go with it. Now, I like to use kids sometimes, especially during the summer. They're so helpful. But I got to find one in particular. Ken, is one of your kids, which one of your kids are sitting back there? Send that one next to you. Go ahead, can you come up here, please? I just need you for a second. You don't have to do much. Is that okay? If he doesn't want to, it's just fine. Okay, is Scott Giesbrecht in the room? He's not. Okay, I don't have what I need here then today. Oh, there you go, Alcheo's perfect. I was going to ask him, and then I thought, well, he's back there with his dad. He's perfect, all right. Excellent. You all are good. Everybody's perfect. Okay. But Alcheo's great because he's going to come up and do this for me. I only need you for a moment. All right. Thanks. So thank you. So this is Alceo. He's very helpful to do this for me. Now, how old are you, Alceo?
Nine.
You're nine. Okay, perfect. Is that a question or is that a statement? You're nine. Okay, good. All right, so you're 9 years old. Now, Daniel, can you call him back? Okay, now, why are you going back there?
Because
your dad called you. Okay, perfect. You go right ahead and go. Now, do you see that? I could stand up here and talk to him all day and just yammer away how old he is and where he's at in school and whatnot. But when his dad calls him, what happens? He naturally goes. All of you, there's children in the room. Children, if you're still at home, okay, if you're still at home and under the general authority of your parents and have a curfew and all those sorts of things, then you're under the authority of your parents and you're learning something about authority to God also. It's a picture of that. It's just a picture of that. Now, the fact is I could have him up here all day long yammering away, but as soon as his father calls him, he goes. It's natural. It's just very natural. And when our father calls us and says, you do this and you do this and you do this, it's natural for us to do so. Now, sometimes we don't want to do it. Sometimes we want to kind of keep engaging in the conversation and do this and do that. And it's kind of fun. But eventually, what do you start feeling at that point? You start feeling guilt. You think, I should be over there. You start feeling betwixt two worlds in some respect. I should be over there. I know I've been called, but I'm still over here doing this. And it doesn't feel too good. You feel like you're in the wrong place. And eventually you say, I got to go. My father called me. I've got to go. This is what happens. This is what's natural for the Christian to do so. Your overcoming is based on the fact you have a relationship with the Father. Not just simply there's a bunch of commands on a piece of paper. There are commands in courtrooms. They're still in there, right? Some places you still have the Ten Commandments on the courtroom wall. They keep getting removed. But, they place them up on the wall. Does that stop anybody from breaking the law? No, it doesn't. Commands on paper are just commands. This is the problem with the Old Testament Israelites. Where were the commands written? On the stone. And God said, I'm going to not write them on the stone. In the future, I'm going to do what? I'm going to write them on your heart. They're going to be inside of you. They're going to be something that motivates you inside, something that changes you, so that when you hear the call of God, you say, that's a call that speaks to something inside of me. The law of God written in my heart, I want to go and obey that. I want to observe that. Once again, sometimes you hang out for a while and you do this and you do that, but you know you're not in the right place. And eventually you just get up and go and say, I need to return. Much like the prodigal son even did. I need to return. There's nothing here for me. I need to go back. Okay? So I just want you to see the fact that observing his commandments is key to our overcoming. It's not really the means of our overcoming. I want to point that out. It's not the means, but it's evidence of our overcoming because we have a relationship with the Father. And when he calls us, we go. That's what we do. You follow all that? Is that helpful? Okay. Let's move on to verses 4 and 5. The result of belief and the obedience is we overcome. So the result of belief and obedience, although once again I say our obedience isn't the means of our overcoming, but it's there. It's right there with it. It's very much a part of it. It's integrated within it. So verses 4 and 5, we have the results of belief and overcoming. So it says there, for whatever is born of God, whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. It's automatic. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have faith and works coming together as dual evidence. See, some people want to make a differentiation between Paul talking about faith and James talking about works. They go together. You're going to show your faith by your works. It's just going to be natural. You're going to do so. So faith and works come together as dual evidences, not reasons of our salvation, but dual evidences of our salvation. In the NASB, it says, whatever is born, I think it probably should have been translated, everyone who is born will overcome. But that's just a side point. Now, our means of overcoming is our faith. And particularly, there's one aspect we have to believe in, and what is that? That Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundational. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we have to believe. It's the same statement made in verse 1, but now it clearly states that not only is he the Messiah, the Christ, but what does that mean? He's the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son, the one born of God, the one who is God, the one who represents God. That's who he is. So anybody who has this faith will do five different things. And here's the five things. First of all, they'll believe that Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. They have to do that to have faith. Secondly, we saw they will love God. They will love God. Thirdly, they'll love his children born of him. Fourthly, you probably are getting the pattern now, they'll keep his commandments. Not perfectly, but they'll hear the call, and eventually they'll go back. And finally, they will overcome the enemy, evil, and keep on overcoming. They keep on being victorious. They get beat up sometimes, they get nicked, but they win the battle. I know a lot of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and there's that part there where he's fighting Apollyon, fighting the enemy, and he keeps getting nicked, doesn't he? The darts are coming, and he can't avoid them, and it's dangerous for him. But he eventually wins. He eventually wins over. He overcomes in that battle. And we keep overcoming in our life. We keep overcoming, ultimately, that we are overwhelmingly conquer. You know, not just a little bit, but we overwhelmingly conquer. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 5. Any questions about that? Or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and move on now to verses 6 through 12. And now we talk about testifying of Christ. So now we say, so how do I know that Jesus is born of God, is of God, is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, so that I can be born again and have all these things, to be victorious, to be an overcomer? How can I do that? Well, we have certain testimonies given of Christ, and then that's what we're looking at here. Now, 10 times, by the way, what word do you think is used the most time in this text? Verses 6 through 12. You just glance down through it. It's one of two words. No? Well, it might be in yours. You might see the word witness, but if you have the NASB, you'll see a different word. No? Nope. Six, testimony. There's one of them. And the other word is testify. They're both based, one's a verb and one's a noun. But testify or testimony is used, I think, 10 different times in these little 6 verses. You're going to see that word a lot. The major theme of these verses is testify, testimony. All right? I testify, I have a testimony. The verb and the noun. Okay? That's what's going on in these verses. Now, John's going to present 3 aspects of God's witness to Jesus Christ, to Jesus being the Christ. And then he's going to reveal the purpose of that testimony. Finally, he's going to close this section by illustrating its power. So I just want to say those 3 things about it. So let's look first at verses 6 through 8 at what he provides as witnesses. The 3 that testify of Jesus. Now, if you looked at verses 6 through 8, what 3 things do you see testify of Jesus in these verses? Go ahead, say that again. Okay, very good. The water, you said the word, not the word. There's something else. The blood. The water, the blood, and the spirit. Those are the 3 things that we see here. Those are the 3 aspects that we're going to see. So we're going to note, now I want to say something before we get that. You just now said the word. I want to note, first of all, that the entire word of God, we don't just say, well, if only 3 things then do testify. There is also the word of God. In fact, how much of the word of God testifies Jesus as the Christ? All of it. That's what he said himself. Does somebody have, did I put on the paper there, John 5:39? Yeah, would somebody read John 5:39 through 40? Okay, so he said, you search the scripture because you think they have eternal life. That's what we're talking about here. How can you have eternal life? That's verse 12. That's the key point. And he says, you search them, and they're speaking about me, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's revealed. That's the one. Now he goes on in verse 40. Did you notice what he said in verse 40? He says, and you're unwilling to believe. In other words, it's like somebody picking up the Bible and saying, I'm going to try to find eternal life. And they keep seeing the word Jesus over and over again. And they keep saying, but that can't be it. But that can't be it. But that can't be it. They're literally being deliberately denying something said right in front of them. In other words, if you picked up the Bible, is it very hard to understand Jesus is the Christ? It's not hard at all. You actually have to deliberately deny the truth of God. Now, I'm not saying there's not ignorance and that there's not blindness and darkness and all that sort of thing. But I'm telling you, and especially for those Pharisees that he was speaking to, you have to deliberately deny the very words of Scripture in order to say Jesus isn't the means of salvation of eternal life. It's deliberate. It's not just simply ignorance or I don't understand or this is too difficult. Yeah, that's all those things are true. But you're being very deliberate in denying this. It really is in that way. So it's evidence that he is the Messiah that you must, you know, you have to, you know, if you're going to search the Scripture, you're going to see it. And to not see it, then, is really a deliberate disobedience. Does somebody have Luke 24, 25 through 27?
Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself
Okay, that's Christ on the road to Emmaus. Can you imagine what that conversation would have been like? It would have been pretty cool, wouldn't it? Jesus going through the entire Old Testament explaining, now this points to me, and this points to me, and this points to me, and this points to me. Over and over and over again. So I want to say, first of all, we have these testimonies of Christ here in our text today, but the whole Scripture, let's just not limit it to that. The whole Scripture testify of Jesus as the Christ. It's all there for that purpose. So I just want to say that. Now let's jump into the three, though. Now, first of all, it says this. I want to put the first two together. It says, Jesus came by water and blood. Now, there's some debate. I'm just going to give you very briefly what the thoughts are on these and then give you what I think it is. First of all, it could be that when he was pierced at his side. If you remember, when he was pierced at his side, it said, what came out? Water and blood. So that's the first thing. Now, I want to give some credence to that, some credence to that for this one reason. What's the best commentary on Scripture? Scripture. And if I was reading John's epistle and I really wanted to figure out how John thought about things, what else might I read? The Gospel of John. And this is, in fact, stated in the Gospel of John. This is that particular thought, the idea of the water and the blood coming out from John 19:34, is in fact something he specifically did say. In fact, I think he's the only one of the gospel writers to say that. So I want to give some credence to it, but I do also want to say this: would that be proof of his divinity? No, I'd say it's proof of his humanity, because that's where he died. You know, the fact that he had water and blood coming out of the side of his body says, I'm human. I'm dying, I'm human. That's what that says. It's not proof of his divinity. And really what we're looking at here in this text is the proof of his divinity, the Son of God. So I just want to say that I don't hold to that for that particular reason. The second thing is what else when you think of water and blood, what else might you think of? Purification, sacrifice? Oh, that's interesting. I hadn't even thought about that, but that's true. Yeah, the Old Testament, you'd have the water, the laver of water, and you'd also have the sacrifice, of course. That's good. I hadn't thought of that. That was good. That's not what's going on here, though. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the second one. So the baptism and the Lord's Supper, that you have a baptism, of course, representing water, or using water, and then you have the Lord's Supper, where you have the elements being both the bread and the cup, the wine, the fruit of the vine. And that representing the blood of Christ. Now, what's missing there? The body of Christ is kind of missing. He doesn't say three things. He doesn't say, listen, the water, the bread, and the cup. He doesn't say that. Instead, what he says is the water and the blood. So I would tend not to hold that. And I would also say that's really evidence of our relationship to Christ, not the fact that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. Baptism doesn't necessarily picture that. It says we have died with Christ and we're risen with Christ, but it doesn't necessarily point specifically to Christ as the Son of God, as a very root idea, okay? I mean, maybe it's the root idea, but it's not the idea really being represented. So I would not hold to that also. And the last one, what else might you think of? Water and blood. Water's the word. Did you say the word? Okay, that's true, but that's not necessarily what we're looking at here, what I'm looking for. Let me just say what it is. At the start of Christ's public ministry, what did he do? He did do that, but there was something he did even before that. I think he did this before, that I'm fairly certain. He did something with water. Huh? Nope. He was, just like you and I, baptized. He said, listen, John said, I can't be baptizing you. You're already perfect. He said, no, for righteousness' sake, so that righteousness might be fulfilled, so I might identify with these people. At the start of his ministry, the testimony of Christ was, I am identifying with these people. I am being baptized. That's the first thing. Sent by God, perfect, as John said. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And he said, no. Suffer it to be so for now. And so he was baptized with water. At the end of his ministry, what's the final thing he does? He dies and he sheds his blood. I would say it has more to do with that. It's the entire testimony of his life. It starts with his public proclamation of who he is. In fact, what did John say? What did John say about him when he came to be baptized? Behold the Lamb of God who comes, take away the sins of the world. And then what did God himself say about him at that point? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is the testimony of Christ, that at the beginning of his ministry is the water, and the end of his ministry is the blood, accepted by God by the fact that he, you know, although he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the end, we know he said, you know, he was accepted. He was born, he was raised again, all right? So his blood was not for naught, if I could say that. All right, so we have these two points, and I'm just going to say that's what I believe it is. I hold to the last view, and I think it works well with our next few verses that I hope you'll see. So let me say that. So the first two of the three witnesses are the water and the blood. if you just have your paper there and you want to write that down, that's the first two, the water and the blood. That God marked him out at the beginning of his ministry at his baptism with the words, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," and then accepted the offering of himself and the shedding of his blood at the end of his earthly ministry, without which there is no remissions of sin. There's not possible. And we also see the statement, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It had to be both. Now there are some, do you remember what the common heresy was when John wrote this epistle? I think we've talked about this. What was the heresy going on? Do you know, what was it? Gnosticism. Yeah, Gnosticism. And Gnosticism would teach that, well, we're spirits, we're knowledge. It's not really what's important here about the body. But yet he had to offer his body in death in order so that we might. So in other words, he's saying, not with just water only, like you become a certain thing, but you actually also live a certain thing out throughout your entire life. And that's what he's really saying about Christ in us. I think that's why he adds that second phrase here. It affirms his deity. And Gnosticism would affirm his deity, but not his death. We need to affirm both, the water and the blood, his deity and his death. And then what's the last witness here? The Spirit. And so we have the last witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the diviner, the revealer, I should say, of divine truth. So while the Father is the authority, you might say, Jesus is the manifestation of God, the Spirit actually reveals to individuals, and he does it in two ways. And this is our last two texts to read. Does somebody have Acts 10 and 10 verse 38? So the first thing I want to point out is this. The Holy Spirit actually empowered Jesus to be the Christ. Now, he was the Christ. He was born, you know, in the flesh and came in the flesh, things like that. But it was through the work of the Spirit that he was that way. His Spirit was placed upon him. God's Spirit was upon him. And so the point is that he empowered Jesus to be the Christ, that body to be the Christ. The Holy Ghost was the Father, if you could say that, of Christ. He empowered him to do that in all these ways. So that's the first thing when we say, well, how is the Spirit a witness of the Christ? It would be a little bit like Daniel saying, I am a witness that Alcheo is here and he's my son. I know him. He's my son of my own person in that way. So that's the first thing that the Spirit does. But we also know the Spirit does a second thing, and that's in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. He does that specifically for us. Somebody have 1 Peter 1 verse 12, yes. Okay, so the second way we know that he reveals, not only does he actually empower Christ, but we also say that he actually shows us this is the Christ. So we're pointing to the idea of the truth of Jesus as the Christ. We say, well, the Holy Spirit is part of this. First piece is he is the one who's, you know, empowering Jesus to be the Christ. The second thing we would say is that we can come to a knowledge of that by the work of the Spirit in our life. He reveals these things to us. Do you follow that? So that's his witness. That's how he's a witness to that. And I hope you follow along with that. Now let's move on to verse 9. It tells us the source of these three witnesses. If you looked at verse 9, who's the source of these three witnesses then? God himself. Yeah, God the Father himself. We can believe men, but to believe God is even greater. I do want to point out the fact that in some believe that this might be a reference to John the Baptist. When it says believe men, it could be a reference to John the Baptist. And I would say that's consistent. I'm just going to point you to the verses. John 5:32 and then 36 through 37. So John's Gospel 5, verse 32 and 36 to 37. You might find that interesting because it is pretty consistent with that. But I would say John's pointing to more than just John the Baptist. He's talking about to men who speak of these things. All right? Men who are witnesses of this. And so I would say this, as good as a witness as John the Baptist was, or you might be, or John the Apostle is in this, it's God the Father through the water, the blood, and the Spirit is a much greater witness of this. And so we need to believe him. Let's move on now to verse 10. We've got about 5-6 minutes left. Let's move on to verse 10 and look at the idea of belief and unbelief. So now he brings it right down to this one simple aspect in verse 10. Let's read it again. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. It really just comes down to belief or unbelief. That's really all there is. It's one or the other. You either believe or you don't believe. You're either an overwhelmingly conquering overcomer or you're completely defeated in sin. It's one or the other. Eve was not in some betwixt state. She was either perfectly holy or she had eaten the fruit and was sinful. Adam being the same way. It's one or the other. It's not some state in between in that way. Belief or unbelief is what he brings it down to. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, what is this testimony that's in us that we have? Pardon me? Christ is the Son of God. That truth, I believe that's just, by the way, once again, this is where I said I struggle a little bit with this text this week, because I read it one way and then another way. My first reading was, well, it's my own testimony. It's the fact that I believe this simple truth, Christ is the Son of God. I believe that. That's my own testimony to myself about this. Might be a testimony to other people as well. But he just now said there's something else. There's three things that he says testify that Jesus is the Christ in our previous verses. What were those three things again? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. What is it that indwells us? The Spirit. I would say the testimony that's in us is probably really talking about here the Spirit. Like that's the source of our belief. So that's the way we can believe in this way. So that's what we're looking at here. It is really the Spirit. When we have to do something, you know, it has to be more than just an academic kind of view of it. We have to really believe in it, trust in it. This is our only place. Not just academically, once again. I mentioned before a three-legged stool. If you walked up to a stool and you looked at it and you said, I think I can sit on it, the proof that you really believe that is you will sit on it. That's the belief. You rest upon it. When we looked at the Old Testament, when they would offer the sacrifices and they bring that lamb or that bull, whatever it was, it says they would lean on it. And the idea was you lean on it heavily, as if that wasn't here, I'd just fall right over. I'm leaning so heavily upon it. That's how we lean upon Christ. That's how we believe in Christ. So you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're making God a what? Oh, because he said Jesus is the Christ. So if you say, well, no, he's not the Christ. If you're one of those ones that search the Scripture and then deliberately deny it, well, then you're making God a liar. You say, well, yeah, it says Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus is Christ, but I don't believe it. You're making God a liar. He's the ones testifying of this. These are his witnesses, these three things in particular. These are his witnesses, but it's really the whole of his word. You can't believe God and be on the same thought as him and hold a different thought regarding his son. That's not possible. You have to believe what he says about Jesus as the Christ. And then finally, and I wish we could spend more time on it, but verses 11 and 12, eternal life. We finally come to eternal life. So let's read those again. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. So John concludes the discourse on the Son of God, and he specifically states the content of God's testimony and eliminates any misunderstanding about God's Son. What is the content of God's testimony? God has given us eternal life. That's the content, really. Notice that John is addressing believers when he uses the first person, us. He's not just talking about everybody. Now he's talking about a very specific group here. Believers, those who believe, has given us eternal life in this. And so it's the first person pronoun, but it's eternal life is given, which is future. You have it now and you have it in the future. You will always have it, just like that belief that you have. Because you're born of God in the past, you have belief, and it will always be there with you. And where is this life at? Where do we find it at? In his Son. That's where we're going to find it at. The way to obtain eternal life is by believing the Son of God. And once again, John was explicit about that back in his gospel. We don't have time to read it, but John 3 and verse 36. So he says, he who has the Son has life. And I think we've seen that quite a lot. Now, by the way, what does the word has mean? He who has the Son has life. Has the Son. Possession, very good. It's really the relationship. You're in the relationship with him. You have him. You're part of him. It means that in faith, the believer has accepted Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's received him, maybe is what I should say. I don't like the word accepted. He's received him as the Son of God. But you'd also say you've accepted him in the sense that, well, you're certainly not fighting against it. That's what you want. That's what you seek. That's what you love. And he seeks after the one who says, I am the life. That's the one he wants. That's the one he wants to have a relationship with. Therefore, because of faith, God's Son and the believer, they're inseparable. You can't be separated. The love of God will not be separated. You know, you can't be separated from the love of God because you have the Son, because you believe in him. You are inseparable now from God in this. But the opposite is also true. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you refuse to accept Jesus as the Son of God, well, then you don't have life. You have death. You don't have life. It's not possible. You have to accept, you have to receive, you have to believe Jesus as the Son of God and all the aspects of that. So in conclusion, let me just say this. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of life. And because of our faith, Christ lives in us and we live in Him. That's our relationship now with Him. We are uniquely, or not uniquely, we are specifically united to Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection to eternal life, in all of this. Therefore, at present, we already possess eternal life. You already have it. If you can say this morning, I believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, what He came to do, to die for my sins, personally, to die for my sins, to pay my cost before God. If you believe that, you have eternal life already. You're already an overcomer. Are you going to sin today? Yes. Are you going to sin tomorrow? Yes. But you're overcoming every single day. So that ultimately you are conquerors. You are overwhelming conquerors of this life. And you have eternal life. Well, we went about 2 minutes over, so I'm going to close and I won't be able to ask for comments. But let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Actually, maybe I'll ask Pastor to close for us if you don't mind.